Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And Daniel the prophet, the Lord Jesus calls him that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, Daniel the prophet. And Daniel's prophecies are so accurate that some of the skeptical students of theology, the liberal theologians, have questioned this because of the accuracy of the prophecies of Daniel, and had put him at a later date and try to make him the historian Daniel rather than the prophet Daniel. But the Lord Jesus called him the prophet Daniel. And there are prophecies that that are still yet to be fulfilled that Daniel has given to us. And you can't put Daniel into the time of the Roman Empire, and he speaks of the Roman Empire. He's not that late. Their theology, their liberal theology on the timing of Daniel is just basically skepticism. Skepticism because they don't believe in inspired prophecy in the first place. But my intention with the study, the series on Daniel, is not to go into all the details of the prophecy. I'm only going to do, as far as I can see, three sessions on this. Three sessions on Daniel. It's going to be three parts. And I call it Life and Times, the Life and Times and the Prophecies of Daniel. So three parts, the Life and Times and the Prophecies of Daniel. And the first part today will be looking at some of the background details of Daniel, some of the background details. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I want to take up his prophecies that we find in chapter 2 and chapter 7. And then the third and final meditation, I want to look at his great prophecy of the 70 weeks that we find in chapter 9. So chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9 are three of the major prophecies of Daniel. There's more, of course. Chapter 11, chapter 12 are all significant prophecies. And there's some interesting historical details connected with Daniel himself. But I'm in the midst of the book and of the three friends of Daniel. So I'm going to sort of skip over that. But I'm going to look at Daniel personally today. Because looking at his some of the personal things that he had passed through, and it helps us understand the background, the times in which we find the prophecy of Daniel. By the way, Daniel, the book of Daniel in the Hebrew Bible, is not even listed with the prophets. It's not in either the major prophets or with the minor prophets. It comes under what's called the writings, which includes the Psalms and so on. There's three major divisions in the Jewish Bible: the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. And so Daniel, I believe, falls under that category in the Psalms. That is actually the writings, it's called, I believe, in the Hebrew. So it's interesting in that regard. But Daniel is clearly a prophet. And so today's message, part one, I call Exiled in Babylon: Integrity in the City of Confusion. Exiled in Babylon, Integrity in the City of Confusion. The overall title for the three parts is The Life and Times and Prophecies of Daniel. And so today it's Exiled in Babylon, part one, Exiled in Babylon, subtitled Integrity in the City of Confusion. And not to confuse you, I'm going to divide this today's message, part one, into three parts. First, Daniel and his times. Look at some of the historical details here. The second part today, Daniel and the Apostle John compared. And then the third part, some practical reflections that we can draw from this. So let's look at the first part here, the first section, Daniel and his times. The background of the setting is Daniel was a young man, a Jewish man from the tribe of Judah, the royal seed of Judah, and he was taken into captivity by the power of Babylon, by the Chaldeans, by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Now, the book of Daniel occurs about 6 centuries before Christ, almost 6 centuries before Christ. So you're going back into the 500s time period, and you know, it really takes us back into time, 500 or 600 BC. So it's a long time before Christ actually came. And so it takes us way back in time. I've mentioned Daniel was taken into captivity with some of his friends, and some of the other people of Judah and of Jerusalem were taken into captivity. Why were they taken into captivity? What was the reason behind that? Why were the Jews taken into captivity? We know that the so-called 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel or Samaria, were taken into captivity by the Assyrians about 100 years previous to this, I believe. But now it's Judah's turn, tribe of Judah, taken into captivity into Babylon. Why? Why did God allow this? Why did God do this? Well, we can boil it down to make it simple into two reasons. One is idolatry. Idolatry, that Israel was their besetting sin, and the people of Judah too, although they had some revivals, but besetting sin of idolatry. And the other reason was because they had never obeyed the Sabbath of the land. Now, we'll look at a couple of verses here just to back this up. We could spend the whole time just on this. It's a little more complex than I just mentioned, but I boil it down to the essential things: idolatry and disobedience in connection with the Sabbaths. Okay, so just turn your Bible to the prophet Amos. And when we look at Amos chapter 5, we get a reason. Actually, this passage I'm reading in Amos is quoted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 in his message to the Sanhedrin and to the, I don't know if it wasn't exactly the Sanhedrin, but was the some of the leaders of a certain party, sect of the Jews, who had taken the task for his preaching. And he gives sort of a panoramic history of the people of Israel, and he quotes this from Amos. And the Lord says in verse 23 of Amos chapter 5, "Take thou away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your harps or of your flutes," depending on translation. "But let judgment run down or roll down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of Moloch and Rephram, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves." Okay, this stellar god, Rephram, it was a worship of a star. And Moloch was a corrupt idol where the children of the people of Israel were offered in sacrifice to this god, Moloch. And God hated this idolatry. And then verse 27, "Therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus." Now, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament says beyond Babylon. And this is what Stephen was quoting. He's quoting the Septuagint, beyond to Babylon, captivity to Babylon, saith the Lord, whose name is the Lord God of hosts. So what the Lord is telling them here is because they worship these idols that he was going to take them into captivity to Babylon. And they even began worshiping these idols actually in the wilderness when they were 40 years in the wilderness. So this is not something that was recent. It goes way, way back into their history. This idolatry, they never were able to get entirely clear of. And on some occasions, they became more idolatrous than the nations around about them. They were to be a witness against the idolatry. They were to be a witness of the true and living God, right, who created all things. But rather, they copied the idols of the nations and worshiped those idols. In some cases, as I say, became more idolatrous than the nations that they were supposedly to be a witness to. And so like God essentially said, you know, since you like idolatry so much, I'm going to take you to the capital of idolatry, which is Babylon. Babylon means confusion. So, and they worship many gods. And so I'm going to take you and I'm going to plant you there. The other reason I mentioned was that they didn't obey the Sabbaths of the land. Now, for that, you want to turn to the Second Chronicles, chapter 36, the Second Chronicles, chapter 36. Just go back, Second Chronicles, chapter 36. And we read there at the end of the chapter, starting, let's see, around verse 21. Well, I'll start at verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword, he carried to Babylon, where they were servants to him and sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now, here in Chronicles, was probably written after the Babylonian captivity, and it's telling us that they were carried away to Babylon and were there until the kings of Persia. It was under the kings of Persia, King Cyrus, that they returned after 70 years from that captivity. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So if you go back into the Pentateuch, if you go back into the law, the people of Israel, every 7 years they were to let the land go fallow and not grow any crops. And God would bless them so much in the 6 years, if they were obedient, that they wouldn't have to plant crops in the seventh year and the land would lay fallow. But for 490 years, they disobeyed that. So the captivity, the time of the captivity, the length of the captivity was based on that. So basically, if you divide the 490 years by seven, you get the 70. So for 70 years, they were to be taken captive. And the land would be laid fallow. When the Jewish people were taken out of the land, it would just lay fallow for those 70 years. And what other references in Jeremiah chapter 35, which sort of combines both things, that It gives us the idolatry, the reason for the captivity being idolatry, but also gives us the time, the length of time that the captivity would be. So Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 6 and 7, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 6 and 7. I guess we should just back up to verse 5. They said, turn ye again now, everyone from his evil way, from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet you have not hearkened unto me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. The works of your hands is worshiping, you know, the things that they created with their own hands, i.e. idolatry. Right. So there we get the reason, idolatry. And then in verse 11, Jeremiah tells us the length of time. This we saw in Second Chronicles. We figured it out there that it would be for 70 years. But he actually states it here in verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations, that is the Jewish people, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so we get it stated there that the captivity would last approximately 70 years. So that sort of gives us the reason why they were taken into captivity, idolatry and disobedience to the law of Sabbath. So that's pretty straightforward. And so they had some very wicked kings and so on. So there's lots of details involved with that. But just to give you those two essential thoughts, that helps us to understand why there was a captivity in the first place. Now, this captivity or the attack against Jerusalem and Judah actually occurred in three stages over a period of time. It wasn't just that on one day, you know, it wasn't one event. It was three periods that unfolded. And the first captivity was in 605 BC. And Daniel himself was part of the first captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came down and took some of the utensils from the temple, some of the holy items from the temple, and he took some of the royal seed. So if we go back now to Daniel chapter 1, we'll see this. Daniel chapter 1, where this is stated, verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that was the king of Judah, with part of the vessels of the house of God. So he took some of the vessels of the house of God, the holy instruments, which he carried into the land of Shinar or Babylon to the house of his God, you know, showing that he was greater than the God of the Jews, you know, because his gods conquered their God. Later, Nebuchadnezzar would get a wake up call on this. We may look at that in chapter 4. And then in verse 3, and the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that they should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed or of the royal seed and of princes, children or young men in whom there was no blemish, but well favored. So Daniel was amongst this group, these men, these young men, who were of the house of Judah, of the royal seed, or of the nobility. It was a mix of those who were the nobility, you know, and of the royal seed, actual descendants from the kings of Judah. Daniel was part of that, and that happened in 605 BC. The second attack was during the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was involved in that, which occurred 8 years later in 597 BC. Ezekiel warned them ultimately that the temple would be destroyed and that this captivity would be for a long time. You know, they had these ideas that, you know, maybe this is just temporary and we can go back to Jerusalem and back to Judah. But Ezekiel said, no, that's not going to happen. And then finally, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 24, where it's announced that the temple would be destroyed. And that dashed all hopes that the children of Israel or those of the Jews would be able to return. And this is essentially the first half of Ezekiel is about that. Ezekiel telling them, no, you're not going to go back. You're not going back. The second part deals with the future millennial temple. But in rather chapter 24, in 586 BC, the temple is destroyed by fire and burned and torn down by Nebuchadnezzar. This is actually 19 years after Daniel himself had been taken into captivity. So it's estimated that Daniel, when he went into captivity, was probably between 14 and 16 years of age. He was a young man, just a teenager. And once the temple was destroyed, he was already in his mid-30s. And of course, this would have come as a great shock to many of the captives in Babylon. But had they just listened to Ezekiel, they shouldn't have been shocked, because Ezekiel was telling them about this. And Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity would be 70 years. Just read the Bible, right? Just read the Bible, see what God says, right? And believe what he says, and then you won't be surprised. You know, people get surprised, you know, when things happen. And they read the Bible, but they don't believe the Bible. And so read it and believe it, okay? And so this royal seed was taken into captivity. Daniel was amongst them and the vessels of the house of God. And, you know, I've often thought of this for these young men, and maybe there are some young women too, I don't know. These people were taken back to Babylon. It was a long journey, okay, and 2,700 kilometers. Which, if you're used to miles, that would be 1,678 miles. And no doubt they walked. And no doubt they were in chains. And, you know, you think of Daniel as a young boy in his early to mid-teens, torn from his family, taken by people whose language he didn't understand, put in chains, right? Given meager rations, probably, Some maybe perhaps even died along the way. His shoes, his sandals probably wore out. His feet were probably bruised and bleeding. Now, I'm speculating, okay? It's not what the Bible says, but I'm reading into it, okay? But this is a long trip by foot, you know? Just picture walking from New York City to Miami, Florida, and add on another 300 miles. That's basically it. Or if you're in Canada, walk from Halifax, Nova Scotia to Toronto, and then walk back to Montreal with another couple hundred miles added on, or kilometers added on for good measure. That's a long, long journey. It's long by car. I've driven those distances by car, and you drive and you drive and you drive and you drive. And it seems like to go on forever. Imagine walking it. Imagine that your whole world has been altered and destroyed. Everything that you trusted in has been broken up. And so this is one of the reasons why I've looked at the apostle, so far in these meditations, these COVID-19 meditations, I've looked at the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in exile. It was during that time that he received the visions of the revelation of what we call revelation or the apocalypse. He received this from God, the conclusion of the Bible, you might say, the last chapters of the Bible. And then the Apostle Paul in prison, waiting execution by Nero. And he's writing many epistles, you know, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, and so on. He's writing many epistles that we get much of our Christian doctrine from, while he was in prison, while he is awaiting execution. And now Daniel. And Daniel has some of those amazing prophecies in the Bible, and they go hand in hand, as we'll see, with the prophecies from the Apostle John. They're sort of hand in glove, right? Someone said the book of Daniel is the key to prophetic revelation, and the book of Daniel is the key to understanding the book of Revelation, of John's book. So they go hand in glove together. So picture Daniel walking along the road, trudging along the road, a captive now. He's a captive, young man. Who knows? Perhaps his family died in the attack. And, you know, not himself personally having done anything to deserve this. You know, God, why? You know, why did you allow this, God, to come upon me? Daniel doesn't, there's no record of Daniel saying that. And that's not all, because when Daniel was taken into captivity, it's fairly clear that he was made a eunuch, okay? He had to go through an operation, right? And don't have to go into the details, but he was made a eunuch. And just think of that, a young man. Now no prospect of marriage, right? No prospect of children, which is a big thing for a Jewish person. No children. That's their inheritance. That's their heritage, was their children, and to be emasculated, you know, that would be hard for him, you know, just emotionally, and you know psychologically, and God, why did you allow this to happen? And essentially made a slave now for life. And the reason why these ancient kings would do this is because they would make these slaves and these administrators in their kingdom to be eunuchs, right? There would be no worry from the monarch that they would be eyeing the, you know, his harem or trying to take power through that. Emasculating them would solve that problem, and they would simply become a slave for life. In bondage to the king. So now he's a slave for life. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 39, and we see this actually prophesied by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 39 and verses 6 and 7. I'll just give you a minute to get there. Isaiah chapter 39, and we'll look at verses 6 to 7. And this was prophesied many years before the captivity. And the Lord says to Hezekiah, we'll look at verse 5, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the words of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in your house and that which your fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. So Isaiah is also prophesying that, you know, he's telling Hezekiah that his descendants would be carried to Babylon, and everything that the fathers had built up, all the treasures in Judah, would be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah. And end of verse 6. And then verse 7, and of your sons that shall come from you, which you shall beget, they shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Notice he says to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, your sons, or your seed, your issue. Remember, Daniel was of the royal seed. Okay, he was a royal person, and a descendant of the kings of Israel and of the nobility. And the prophecy here is that they would be made eunuchs, okay, in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then verse 8, Hezekiah says to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which he has spoken. Wow, that's a good word, Isaiah. I'm really encouraged by your word today, your prophecy. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Well, Hezekiah saying, whew, you know, it's not going to happen to me. It's going to happen to my descendants, basically what Hezekiah is saying there. And we get another indication that Daniel was made a eunuch, of course. If we look at our chapter 1 of Daniel, chapter 1 of Daniel, verses 3 and 7, it says in verse 3, and the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master or chief steward of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed and the princes. And then verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So the point here is to show that they were under the authority of the chief of the eunuchs. The head eunuch was in charge of Daniel. He was the prince or the chief eunuch. And the reason he's the chief eunuch, that means that those under him were lesser eunuchs. They were eunuchs in training, so to speak, slaves of the king. And these slaves were used in the king's palace, could be anywhere from a menial task, you know, right on up to being bureaucrats in the government. And we know from the story of Daniel, if you read through the whole book of Daniel, he was actually a bureaucrat. He was made placed in a high position, very highly respected. And then even into the kingdom of Persia, where he's made one of the main leaders in Persia, you know, so, but still, nevertheless, no personal freedom, right? And a eunuch for the rest of his life. So, and we see as we go on in this chapter that they were given a three-year education. Now, I'm going to look at some of the practical reflections on this, on my third point, if you're all still with me by that time. But we see in verse 4 and 5 that they received a three-year education in all the learning of the Chaldeans, all the learning of the Babylonians. You see at the end of verse 4 that they might learn the tongue or the language of the Chaldeans. So he was Jew. He spoke Hebrew. He had to learn Chaldean. So he had to learn a new language. And then they had to learn all the teaching, you know, the history of Babylon and probably the idols of Babylon he had to learn about, and the heroes of Babylon, and perhaps even some science such as they had in that day he would have to learn. So he had a sort of like a rounded Babylonian education. It was a full Babylonian education crash course for 3 years. He got it all at that time. One wonders what Daniel felt during that time. But one thing we do know is that he was godly, and that whatever he had been taught by his parents, you know, by his peers, those he looked up to in his life, was still with him. That Jehovah, that Yahweh, was the true and living God, and that his law was true, his word was true, and that he was determined. In fact, it says here in this chapter that he had purposed in his heart to honor God. He had purposed in his heart to honor God. Now, in my second point here, I want to bring out something that is not so well known, but is really, really interesting. And that is the comparison between Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and the apostle John. And as I said earlier, I alluded to the fact that John and Daniel are like this, right? They're like glove in hand. You can't have one without the other. Daniel's prophecies unlock for us the understanding of the book of Revelation in many ways. Okay, and I've jotted down seven similarities or comparisons between Daniel the prophet and the apostle John. So the first one here is that both John and Daniel are called beloved, that they're beloved of God. You know, in chapter 9 of Daniel, which we'll look up at on the third Sunday in the series, the angel comes to him to give him the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And in verse 23, it says, "For you are greatly beloved." He's speaking to Daniel. "You are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." But, you know, when we think of the apostle John in the gospel, on five occasions, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Five different occasions, we get that. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. The first one is in John chapter 13, verse 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So both were greatly loved by the Lord. Daniel was greatly loved by Jehovah, by Yahweh, and the apostle John was greatly loved by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is Jehovah, manifest in the flesh. The second comparison is that both lived to be a great age. We know the apostle John, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, he was probably in his 90s, and we find in chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 21, "And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus." And so King Cyrus was a king in Persia, a great king in Persia. He was the one that, after 70 years, let the captives go back to Judah. So if you extrapolate the time here between the approximate age of Daniel and the year of his captivity, which I said was 605 BC, to the time of the beginning of the Persian kingdom, then we have to believe that Daniel was well into his 90s, so he's of great age, but same as the apostle John. Another similarity is that they were both called in their youth by God. You know, the Lord Jesus called John as a young man in the Gospels. They were young men, perhaps in their late teens or early 20s. And we've already seen that Daniel was anywhere between the age of 14 and the age of 16 when he was taken into captivity. But we also know that from his inner strength, his determination to purpose in his heart to serve the Lord, even in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of difficult circumstances, that godliness, that call of God was on his life from his very earliest days, from his very early days. So both were lovers of the Lord from their earliest days, from their youth. The fifth similarity, or actually, the fourth similarity, is that both were in exile when they received their visions. You know, John was on the Isle of Patmos when he received his visions, and we see Daniel, of course, is in exile in Babylon. And then when they receive their visions. And then the fifth comparison here is both deal with the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, some of you may be familiar with the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and some of you may not be so familiar with it. Hopefully, again, the third part in the series in three Sundays from now, I'm going to look at it. But it's a very, very important prophecy. And Daniel gives the prophecy, or actually he receives the prophecy from an angel and records it. When we come to John's writings, when we come to the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, we get that same very time period. It's the 70th week of this 70-week period. And the 70th week is a seven-year period. And in the book of Revelation, it's divided into two parts of 3.5 years each. It's the same in Daniel. And it's so important to understand, have a proper understanding of this prophecy, this time period of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. That is, 69 weeks have been fulfilled in history. There's 483 years, but there's one week that is a seven-year period that still remains to be fulfilled. And we see it fulfilled in the book of Revelation. But we'll say more to that about that when we come to it. And another similarity between them is that they both had their names changed. Now, John had his name changed by the Lord Jesus. We read about that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, where both he and his brother James, we see in verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges. It's an Aramaic name or words, Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. So this term, this expression that the Lord uses to call James and John, Boanerges, means the son of thunder or the sons of thunder. So the Lord Jesus called John a son of thunder. Now, Daniel's name is changed. We see that by the chief of the eunuchs here. And given the names of the gods of Babylon, he's given a new name, and so are his three friends, the names of the gods of Babylon. But we could say, in an indirect way, that the Lord had allowed this or had done this. But we'll say more about this when we get to the practical reflections at the end, what practically this meant. But Daniel's name was changed, and we can see this in verse 7. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, and Belteshazzar was a Chaldean word, which means Bel is prince or Bel is lord. So Bel was one of the main gods of Babylon. So he was given a name after a god of Babylon. So both had their names changed. That's another similarity, okay? And then the seventh and final similarity, and you may find more yourself if you want to study it, is that Daniel's prophecy is sealed and closed until the time of the end. John's prophecy is not sealed. So before we can understand, this is the interesting thing, before we could understand Daniel's prophecy, John's prophecy had to be given. But in order to understand John's prophecy, we need Daniel's prophecy. So let's just look at the verses. Just turn to chapter 12. Of Daniel, in chapter 12 of Daniel, and chapter 12, Daniel, we read there in chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. But the first phrase of this verse, seal up the book even to the time of the end. In other words, Daniel, your book is sealed. Okay, this book is sealed. No one's going to really understand these prophecies. No one's going to get it, right, until the time of the end. And then we come to Revelation chapter 22. John is told just the opposite. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10. Verse 10 says, and he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So Daniel's told his book is to be sealed until the time, it will be sealed until the time of the end. That is, it won't be sealed forever, but until the time of the end has come. John is told to seal not the sayings of this book, for the time is at hand. Actually, the time of the end started when the Lord Jesus was crucified. That is the end, okay? And we speak of the end days, and I know what people mean when they say that, the last times, because there is an aspect of it that is still future, but it actually began with the crucifixion of Christ. It was the consummation of the ages in one sense. And now that has opened things up, okay? So since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the prophecies given to the Apostle John, Daniel's book is no longer sealed. You know, John could say it is the last hour. He even called it the last hour. God has extended the time now for 2,000 years, but that whole time period of 2,000 years is the last time. Okay, we're in that period. The Lord's coming could be at any time. Right? There's no date attached to it. We're in that last time, that last hour now. Now, but the book of Revelation has been opened to us, okay? And Daniel's prophecy has been opened to us, and they go together. The yin and yang, you know, they're the key that unlocks each other. And so that's so important. So those seven comparisons between Daniel and John, and as I said, we could even throw Paul into here because he is an important part in all of this, because Paul unfolds the doctrine of the mystery of Christ in the church, something that Daniel didn't prophesy about at all. The church was a mystery, hidden and revealed in the New Testament times after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this brings me now to the final part, which is a few practical reflections from this. You know, I've spoken before on Daniel chapter 1 and several young people's meetings. It's a good chapter for that, you know, because we see them, they're young and they purpose their heart, you know, not to be defiled. They purpose their heart to serve the Lord. And when everything was against them, the whole Babylonian system wanted to conform them to the ways of Babylon. So it's a picture of the world, you know, how it wants to conform us and put us on its own track and think its own way, you know. And to a certain extent, they had to go along with it as slaves. But yet, spiritually, they maintained their purity and purpose to serve the Lord. And we see that in chapter 1, where they refused the kings to eat at the king's table. I mean, that's an amazing thing, to eat at. They could eat the food from King Nebuchadnezzar's table. You think of that. Just think of that, okay? All that sustenance and good food. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar ate the best of everything. Ate the best of everything. And these guys, you know, they've been taken to captivity, that long walk, you know, and not a lot of food. And, you know, and then they were in training in university, and all of a sudden they have access to all this wonderful food. But they had purpose in their heart, because not to defile themselves, because they would only eat what was kosher, what is allowed by the law. It was one thing. And the other thing is that probably much of this food, especially the meat and the wine, would have been dedicated to the gods of Babylon. So they wouldn't drink the wine from the king's table. It had been dedicated to the gods of Babylon. They wouldn't eat the meat from King Nebuchadnezzar's table, because it would have been sacrificed to the gods of Babylon. So they abstained from that. They said, nope, we'll just eat water and vegetables, right? And we know the story how that they prospered even physically. And so they maintained their integrity. And that's what I was saying as far as the title here is integrity in the city of confusion. They maintain their integrity. And that's so important to us as Christians, is maintaining our integrity, you know, and honoring the Lord in all of our ways, both privately and publicly, you know. Someone said integrity is what you do when no one is watching, right? It's being true to the Lord at all times. And what you are publicly is what you are privately, and vice versa. So they maintained that, and God honored them. And, you know, it's quite a lesson for us in our day. And essentially that they were in Babylon, but they were not of Babylon. Amen? They were in Babylon, but they were not of Babylon. And we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're not to be monks. You know, we're not to be going off in a cloister somewhere up on a hill and lock the world out. No, we're in the world, just as the Lord Jesus was in the world. We're to be witnesses in the world. You know, we enjoy the things in the world that God has given that are good. Okay, there are good things that he's given. We enjoy, we receive thanksgiving. But our core, right, our spirit is not of the world, okay? Our sustenance, our spiritual sustenance, our spiritual link is not of the world, but is of the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so we see a picture of this in Daniel and his friends. And, you know, another little lesson we see here when we look at verse 4, it says that they were well-favored or good-looking and showing intelligence. I tell the young people, you know, these guys were everything I wasn't when I was a kid. And when I was a young person, I hated guys like this. You know, they were smart and they were good-looking. I had bad grades and I was skinny and ugly, you know. But these guys, these guys had it all. But they had a natural ability, you see. In verse 4, it says, and understanding and science, and such as had ability in them. In other words, they came with an ability already before they went into the Babylonian school. They had an ability. They were already well-trained, well-educated, and smart, as well as good-looking, it says here. But they had a natural ability. They were already trained. And what I want to mention here is that God can use natural ability, but that's not the only thing. There's also spiritual gift and spiritual impartation, because we see in verse 16 of chapter 1, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat or of their food and wine that they should drink, and gave them vegetables. As for the four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So he had a spiritual insight and a spiritual understanding. That was not natural, and that was not a result of his training back home in Judah. That was something that God gave him. It was a gift. It says God gave him. Okay, so I'm going to keep those two things in mind. Natural ability, okay, one, natural ability, the other is something that we don't have by natural ability, but is a spiritual impartation, a gift. I really believe that there's such a thing. And we see it in the New Testament, that different Christians have different gifts and different impartations. But God doesn't bypass natural ability, okay? That there is that part of it. And I want to show you a verse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, so you can see what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 25, and it's a parable that the Lord Jesus told, Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. It's a wonderful parable, and I'm going to take the time to go into all of it, but just to show you this, chapter 25 and verse 15. And unto one he gave five talents, and to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his particular ability. Notice that? To his particular ability. So there's an impartation, there's a gift. God committed something, the Lord in this parable commits something to the servants, and a trust, let's put it that way, something that they didn't have from themselves. It was a trust, and he committed that trust or gift to them as to what they would do with that gift. But it was all based on to every man according to his own a particular ability or his own ability, right? The King James has several ability. It's just old English, but that's what it means. It means one's own ability, one's own. So it was given on the basis of their own natural ability, okay? You know, God raises up people and uses them, and he gives them a gift. But the gift is also connected with what they have by nature and by training, okay? And, you know, you think of the great heroes of the Christian faith, those that we look up to, and we've studied their writings and stuff. Many of these men were gifted and well taught in the original languages and in theology and in history and all of these things. They were well trained, they were intelligent, they were well schooled. But that in itself is not enough. Okay, that in itself is not enough. They needed that gift, that spiritual impartation. There's a lot of guys out there that are very smart and well-trained theologians, so they can read the Hebrew and Greek, but they're like babes adrift, you know? They have no idea what the Bible is actually saying. And that requires a spiritual gift. And to be able to communicate it spiritually requires that gift from the Lord, that impartation, that anointing by the Holy Spirit. And so we understand this as believers. So we see this even with Daniel. I think we get a picture of it in Daniel. He had a natural ability, but then God gave him special understanding and visions and in dreams. Okay. So we see with Daniel and his friends, no compromise with the culture. Okay. No compromise with the culture. He was given a Babylonian name, a name of one of the gods of Babylon. He was given a Babylonian education. And as some have said, that they accepted, or Daniel accepted, a Babylonian education, and he accepted a Babylonian name, but he refused the Babylonian food, because food represents what we internalize, what we appropriate in our bodies, you know, what we take in. As the common expression is, we are what we eat, you know. And I've often told this little illustration about that documentary of Super Size Me, where this guy goes and he eats at McDonald's. That's all he does, is eat the McDonald's morning, noon, and night. And after 2 months, you know, his liver or his kidneys were failing, and he gained so many pounds and so on. So we are what we eat. You know, it's all right to go to McDonald's once or twice a year, but we don't want to live on it, okay? I just say that as a side point. What we appropriate internally, and so this is so important, and we know this as Christians, okay? The ungodly world wants to feed us with its secular humanism, with its entertainment and with all of this stuff. I mean, that's just the world, okay? Just the way it goes, right? And we're in it, right? But we don't need to internalize. It's not our sustenance, okay? It's not what we appropriate internally. We understand it. We're part of it in a sense, but it's not. We don't live on it, okay? We understand where it comes from, and we understand its perspective. We can talk about it, but it's not our source of life, our sustenance. As I say, the ungodly world, secular humanism, all the entertainment of the world, and so on. But there's another side to this too, especially since the onset of social media and the internet. Is there's a lot of disinformation as well, okay? There's a lot of disinformation. And we have to be careful there. You know, I'm doing this on Facebook, okay? Watch out for Facebook, especially now that there's an election coming up in the U.S. And, you know, some of my American friends call it the crazy season, right? It's crazy season because everybody gets crazy and they say crazy things and they start sharing all sorts of stuff on Facebook. Just watch out, okay? As Christians, you know, we can just keep ourselves apart from that a bit, okay? And there's a lot of information. Be very careful what you post, okay? And that can even be in other areas too, not just political, but when it comes to medical things, okay? Some people like alternative medicine. Well, that may be all right for you, right? You may distrust standard mainstream medicine. You may distrust standard mainstream news. You know, that may be all right for you, but watch what you post, because it may not be all right for someone else. Okay. And so I just want you to be very careful about that. So there's a lot of disinformation. Okay. So be very careful what you internalize, what is your source. Okay. And what spirit it is that is presenting it. Okay. Our food, brothers and sisters, our food is here. Okay, it's in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. That's our food, and that's our sustenance. Okay, so we see this with Daniel. He purposed in his heart. Yeah, give me a Babylonian name. I know. Okay, call me what you want. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Right, and give me a Babylon. We got to go to school. We got to go to university. We got to get a training in the world. We got to get a job. We got to learn all these things. We get that, okay? But I don't have to eat the food of Babylon. And so that's pretty clear. We see this in Daniel. And just as I close this off, I want to look at two questions. One question, and I'm sort of just making this up a bit, it's a little bit of my sanctified imagination here. One question is a question that others could ask Daniel, even some of his own countrymen in Babylon, those who had been taken into captivity with him, not his three friends, but maybe some others. Daniel, why are you going through all of this? Like, why are you bothering to abstain from the king's food, right? Why not just enjoy it? We're not under the law now. The law's done, okay? D-O-N-E. The law is done because, you know, at some point the temple itself would be destroyed, right? The country has been judged by God, and I haven't seen a copy of the Torah in years, right? We can't celebrate Passover in Babylon. We can't celebrate Tabernacles in Babylon. We cannot celebrate the Feast of Weeks in Babylon. So why bother? Why put yourself through all the trouble, right? And, you know, sometimes Christians have that thinking too. Like, I mean, I'm saved. Jesus died for me. I'm going to heaven. So why bother? Like, why all the muss and fuss and, you know, trying to be separate and trying to, you know, be careful what you see, what you take in, you know, where you go and all these. Is that just legalism? Is it this and that? All of this stuff. Okay. Why bother? Well, Daniel showed us why bother. Because those who walk with the Lord, those who are in communion with him, those who abstain from the things that are defiling are given a special insight, wisdom, and the revelation in the mind of God. And this is the lesson we see in Daniel. The second question is the question that Daniel could ask himself. Why me? Why me? Why me, Lord? You know, I always think of that story, you know, the movie Fiddler on the Roof, where they're on the roof playing these Jewish people and all the sufferings that they went through as Jewish people. And why us, Lord? Why didn't you choose another group of people to be the chosen people? Okay. But with Daniel personally, though, like, why me? Like, I believed in the Lord from my youth. I wasn't an idolater. I never worshiped Moloch. I never worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. I never worshiped the god of the Amorites. I never offered a sacrifice to the idol. I kept myself pure, right? I lived a godly life such as I could. I honored my mother and father, but I'm in captivity. I'm a eunuch. Lord, why? Why me? Why not do it to the bad guy, you know? Why me? So that's a question he could answer himself. And sometimes as Christians too, you know, you try to honor the Lord and stuff, and things happen. You know, life happens. Things happen. And you can say, why me? And when we extrapolate this to the time that we're living in right now, where the world is somewhat under judgment by God, and even the churches, as I mentioned before, are in a sense under a sort of a judgment. The hand of the Lord is upon us. Let's put it that way. Okay. And you could say, well, why me? You know, like, you know, I'm not doing what the people in the world are doing. Why do I have to suffer along with this? Why do I have to? And you see a lot of Christians actually resisting, you know, this imposition upon us, right? And they're demonstrating and claiming their liberty and all this sort of stuff and their rights. You know, Laodicea, the Church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, one of the things with them, besides the fact that they were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, the other thing is that the term Laodicea itself means people's rights, okay? Laodicea, the people's rights, Leo from Laos, the people in the Greek, the people's rights. But as Christians, we don't have rights. And we see with Daniel here that his rights were taken away. You know, he's a eunuch, okay? He's a eunuch. So, you know, why me? Well, he honored the Lord. And the other day, I saw an interesting quote from J.R.R. Tolkien. You know, the author who wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy and in the book, The Fellowship of the Ring. I have the quote here. on my desk from the Fellowship of the Ring, and it's the guy Frodo talking to Gandalf, and Frodo says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live in such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." Let me read that again. "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is to do with the time, what to do with the time that is given us." And so that spoke to me about our own particular situation now, because we are in peculiar times, right? And we still don't know exactly how this will all pan out. And even as I said last week, when the assemblies come back together, like, how's that going to work, you know? And so there's a lot of unknowns, okay? And you could say, well, I wish, you know, this never happened, you know. Well, all the wishing isn't going to change it. And we're in that time. The question is I wish it didn't happen. The question is, what are we going to bring out of it? You know, what are we positive? Are we going to learn from it and use it for? And so these messages, you know, it's a wonderful opportunity to encourage one another from the word. I got a little poem, my Bible, on chapter 1 of Daniel here that I wrote down years ago, similar to the words of Gandalf here, where he says, all we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. And this poem goes like this: "Some ships go east and some go west before the wind that blows. It's the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way it goes." And so Daniel had set a sail. The purpose of his heart was to honor the Lord. He had purpose in his heart to honor the Lord. That was the set of his sail. The circumstances were neither here nor there. You know, circumstances don't define us, right? Circumstances don't make us, but they manifest really what's in the heart. Circumstances can manifest what's in the heart, but they don't produce what's in the heart. So set our sail to purpose the Lord, to honor him, and so on. So we'll close off with Daniel chapter 4, just a couple of verses in Daniel chapter 4, and I won't keep you any longer. Thank you for your patience and staying with me, those that are still with me. Daniel chapter 4, and the story of Nebuchadnezzar here, where he had been changed into a sort of a beast, you know, because of his pride. He had lifted himself up and exalted himself and his nation, and that pride, God brought him down. And he writes this, essentially it's a gospel tract. It's his personal testimony, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king unto all nations and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, and his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." So he writes a story of how, you know, he had exalted himself with his pride, and God had humbled him, and he became like an animal for 7 years, eating the grass and so on. And Daniel was the one that told him that this is what would happen to him, and so on. As I say, this is his personal testimony. What I like about this is how it ends in verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven." Okay, he's divinely taught here. "All whose works are truth and his ways judgment or justice, and those that walk in pride, he's able to abase." Those that walk in pride, because he had walked in pride, he's able to bring low or to abase. But the verses that I want to look at are verse 17 and verse 17 and verse 34 and 35. Verse 17 says, in the middle of the verse, "That the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets up over it the lowest of men or the lowliest of men. So Nebuchadnezzar learns that it's God that's in charge of the nations, okay? God's in charge of the nations, and he'll even put the low people over us, people whose character you may question. You say, what type of guy is that, you know, for a person? But God has put them in charge, and we know we have to pray for all those that are in authority, right? You pray for them, whether they're your favorite, you know, political party, or you pray for them when they're the opposition, the party that you don't like. And hopefully as Christians, we're not too partisan, right? But whoever's in power, we pray for equally. And God will set the lowest of men over us. And the other verse is in verse 34 and 35. And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, you know, El Elyon, the God over the nations, right? And I praised and honored him and that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or none can stop his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing? You know, man thinks he has a certain power, but he has no power. God has the power. And when God puts something in motion, man can't stop it as hard as he tries. Man can't stop it. God's will be done. He's over the armies of the heavens, over the angelic powers. He's over the nations. And he does his will in the earth, right? And none of the sons of men can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? They can't. And so my concluding thought is this. Daniel recognized that his conditions of exile were not due to national and political upheaval upon the earth, but to the Most High. His conditions of exile, the conditions he found himself, ultimately were not due to political and national upheavals in his nation and the nations round about or Babylon, but were directly as a result of the Most High. This is what Nebuchadnezzar learned. But Daniel already knew that he was there because God had put him there. And so that's a lesson for us too, beloved. We are where we are because God has put us here. And so let us submit to him, be quiet, and make of it something for his glory and for his honor. Remember, the set of the sail and not the gale determines the way the ship will go. May the Lord bless you and have a blessed the rest of the Lord's day. Amen.